school, if you're at Sunday school, Rosalie was sitting in the back with Maddie, and then you show up for church, and Steve's sitting in the back with Maddie, and I said, oh, what's going on with the kids? And he says, oh, they're a snotty mess. And Jacob, our worship leader this morning, says, aren't we all? That's why he's up here. He gets it. He gets it. We're all a snotty mess. We all have sin in our lives. And I wonder, how do you respond when you become aware of sin in your life? Maybe you're reading through scripture and you read about some sin that you had previously been unaware of or confused about, or maybe you're praying and the Holy Spirit reveals some sinful attitude in your heart that you had previously been unaware of. Maybe you're sitting under the preaching of God's word and you come to a text that you've not seen in a long time, and you're confronted by a sin that you've been trying to ignore for some time. Or maybe, this is when it hurts usually the most, a brother or sister in Christ comes and confronts you about some sin in your life that you've been self-deceived about. How do you respond? I must confess, I often do not respond well. Not at first, anyway. Sometimes I'm stubborn and I double down. I refuse to deal with it. Sometimes I minimize the sin. I think it's really not that big of a deal, or not a big deal right now. Sometimes I even justify my sin so that I can keep committing it. But as we saw last week, if you were here, these are not correct responses to being confronted by our sin. Instead, when we are confronted by our sin and the judgment that we deserve as a result of it, there is one place that we must begin. There is one attitude that we must cultivate. There is one response, and it is mourning. This is what our text for today teaches us as we pick things up at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 in verse 1, it says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord Yahweh had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So we come this morning to a very interesting passage in Exodus. It's a bit of a transition in the ongoing narrative that we've been following since we began this series exactly 2 years ago this week. You'll remember 2 years ago when we first came upon Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were being kept there against their will. They were slaves of the Pharaoh, and they were forced to do his bidding. And after many years of oppression and hardship, they cried out to Yahweh, and he heard them. He delivered them from the wicked rule of the Pharaoh. He brought them out of Egypt. Thus, the Exodus. They then traveled through the desert, and then they came to a very important place in the life of God's people, namely Mount Sinai. Now, their time at Mount Sinai was intended to be temporary, because you'll remember that God had brought Israel out to bring Israel in. They came out of Egypt, but they were intended to go into the promised land, where they could now, instead of serving the wicked Pharaoh, they could serve their great and awesome God. But see, at Mount Sinai, some things happened. They entered into covenant with Israel, or God entered into covenant with Israel. We read about that in Exodus 19. And then following that, we read all the covenant obligations, the law. It was also at Mount Sinai where God gave Israel instructions about how to build the tabernacle. You'll remember all the many weeks and months we spent going through all of the furniture that they were to construct and all of the things that the priests were to wear and how that was all to work. And it was also at Mount Sinai where Israel had disobeyed commandments 1 and 2 in a serious and terrible way. They had requested that Aaron make them an idol. They had worshipped the idol. And then their disobedience got right out of control. Essentially, we could sum it up by saying they broke the covenant. So as we come to our text for this morning, the question that we have is, what will God do about Israel? They broke the covenant. What is God going to do? Will they still inherit the promised land? Will God still take care of Israel's enemies who presently occupy that land? Will God still be Israel's God? And will Israel still be God's people? And will he still dwell among them in the tabernacle that he had instructed them to make? Well, we will get answers to half of those questions this morning, and the other half we'll address next week. But for this morning, as we go through these 11 verses, we'll look at three different things. We'll consider God's promise, and then we'll talk about Israel's response, and finally, Moses' intercession. So God's promise, Israel's response, and Moses' intercession. And really, the last section is going to act really more as a springboard for next week. But we will still have some things to say about that, because there are some things that need to be said about that. So let's begin in verses 1-3 at God's promise. So it had been a long time since God had first made the promise to Israel's forefathers, roughly 150,000 days, 400 years, give or take, 40 or so decades, 4 centuries had passed since Abraham first laid eyes on the promised land and heard God say, and I quote, "To your offspring, I will give this land." Now, years later, Isaac came along, the son promised to Abraham, and he had feet on the ground in the promised land. And God tells him, "To you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands." And then there was the son of Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God, and who, when he was renamed, heard God say, and again, I quote, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Now, Jacob, or I suppose I should say Israel, then had 12 sons who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But when we get to our text for today, a lot of time has passed since God first came to Abraham and even to Isaac and to Jacob. And Israel's possibly wondering, I wonder if God's promise is now null and void because of all that time that has passed. Or probably more likely, they're thinking to themselves, I wonder if God is going to cancel his promise because of our terrible and awful and disgusting and heinous sin. You see, they were instructed to only worship Yahweh and to not make any images for worship, but they made an idol for worship and they worshiped it. So should they really think that God is going to keep his promise? Well, in a word, yes. God does not break his promises. God does not break his promises. It was Balaam, who was a Mesopotamian prophet, who once noted that God is not a man who changes his mind, or a son of man. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he changes his mind. Has he spoken? And will he not do it? Or has he said, and will he not fulfill it? And those are rhetorical questions. The answers are, of course, everything he says he does. Or as the Israelite prophet Ezekiel once said, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed. Or better yet, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about God's promises, and in particular, the promise that we're considering in our text for today. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and it included other things, but it certainly included the promise of the land. That was one of the primary elements of the promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, it's impossible for God to lie. If he makes a promise, he must keep the promise. And this is very, 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 very good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. It was good news for Israel, because if God promised to Israel that he would give them the land, then he would give them the land. And God had promised to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their descendants. He had promised that they would inherit and occupy the land. That's why we call it the promised land, because it was promised. And God wanted to ensure that Moses and Israel knew this as well. So in spite of Israel's disobedience and idolatry, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, an angel, not my angel, an angel, and I will drive out Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. So the journey is going to continue. They are not going to be stuck at Mount Sinai. So at some point in the future, Israel is going to receive the promised land. And at some point, God will deal with the present inhabitants of that land. And this is good news. Sort of. You see, there's bad news also. And the bad news, I was going to say sort of. The bad news really makes the good news not really good news. In fact, makes the good news bad news, because though God says to Israel, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, he also says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So what God is saying here is that Israel will still receive the promised land, but he's not going to go with them. Now, remember how many weeks and months we spent studying the tabernacle? All of the instructions for the tabernacle, all of the materials for the tabernacle, all the time it was going to take to construct the tabernacle. And now it seems like what God is saying is, you know, there's no need to build the tabernacle anymore, because I'm not going to go with you and I'm not going to dwell with you. What was the tabernacle for? It was a place so that God could dwell among his people. But it seems like God is saying, no, I will not dwell with you. And in fact, that is entirely appropriate. It's entirely right and proper for God to say this. This is exactly what Israel deserves. God had been clear with them when he entered into covenant. Just listen to what God said to Israel. This is in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, right? We always remember that the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20, but we should never remember what happens in Exodus chapter 19 before we read the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God is entering into covenant with Israel. We call this the Mosaic Covenant, and it goes like this. starts at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and if you will keep my commandment, or my covenant, sorry, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he says, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You notice there was an if. If you obey, you will be my treasured possession. If you obey, you shall be a kingdom of priests. If you obey, you shall be a holy nation. But they did not obey. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. They were obstinate. They were rebellious. And because they broke the covenant, God is fully within his rights to remove his presence, to refuse to go with them. They were not worthy of God's presence of blessing, which means that if God were present with them, and it says even just for a moment, so all it would take is for God to be in the midst of this sinful, wicked people for one moment, and he would consume them. So this is a warning. This is not a promise. This is a warning. It's a warning to Israel that because of their idolatry and disobedience and rebellious hearts, they were not worthy of God's presence with them. They should not have God present with them. They were not acting as a holy nation. So this is a warning that God might not go with them. It's a test of sorts concerning how they will respond. So let's look at how they will respond, or let's look at how they do respond. And there's two things which happen as a result of God's warning. The first is that Israel mourns. They have finally come to terms with what they have done. They finally understand something very important about God and something very important about themselves. They understand that they are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They understand that because of this, they are worthy of God's wrath. God has told them this. They understand this. They now know that they have broken the covenant and they do not deserve to have God dwelling with them. And it says, and when the people heard this disastrous word, this terrible word, this heartbreaking word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. I could go on for some time about what these ornaments might have been. I don't really think it's that important. There is some uncertainty as to what they are. There's some theories, and I think some of them are better than others. But the point here is that whatever the case was, these ornaments were connected to the mourning. It was an outward expression of something that was happening on the inside. And so it seems that they have finally come to terms with the significance and seriousness of their sins. They had finally responded how you ought to respond when you were confronted by sin. It's just like James says in chapter 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the only right response to our sin and the judgment it deserves, mourning and weeping over it. This is the kind of mourning that James is talking about. It's the kind of mourning that Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of his second letter. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, we all know what grief is because we've all mourned over something, but the mourning that we're talking about here, the mourning that Israel partook in, is a particular kind of mourning. It's that which comes about as a result of godly grief over our sin. You see, everyone experiences grief. And I think everyone experiences grief over their sin too. All of the world experiences grief over our sin. People feel bad about their sin. You know, I used to have a terrible guilt complex. I sort of still do. And whenever I would do something as a kid,
I don't know, something happened later on in life and I figured how to deal with it. But whenever I was a kid and I would do something wrong, it would just eat me up inside and I would go and I'd have to tell my mom about it. The problem was is that I would go and do what I did again once I had expressed, once I had confessed and the guilt was lifted and I could carry on doing what I wanted to do. This is worldly guilt, worldly grief. It's like people feel bad when they do something wrong, but their grief doesn't lead to repentance. And so what distinguishes worldly grief from godly grief, as Paul says, is that godly grief leads to repentance. So we mourn for our sin enough that we don't want to do it any longer. So we turn from our sin and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. This is the best kind of mourning. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He is talking about those who mourn over their sin. Consequently, those who do not mourn over their sin do not receive such a blessing, but they receive affliction, which is why David in Psalm 32 verse 3 said, for when I kept silent, and he means silent about his sin, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. You see, Israel had finally ceased to keep silent about their sin. They were finally ready to mourn over their sin. You remember what Isaiah said when he was in the presence of a holy God? This is Israel's woe is me. They consider their sin and they say, woe is me. They mourn over the fact that they requested that Aaron make them an idol. They mourned over the fact that they handed over their jewelry to make that idol. They mourn over their worship of the idol. They mourn over the fact that they let their sin and disobedience get so out of control. And ultimately, they mourn because God has informed them that because of their sin, they are not worthy to have his presence among them. Now, remember that at this point, Israel does not know what God is going to do about their sin. They only know what information God has given them. They know for sure that God will give Israel the promised land, and they know that he has indicated that he may not go with them. He may not dwell with them in the tabernacle, but they do not know ultimately what he will do in this circumstance. But they did know what they should do. They didn't know what God would do, but they knew what they should do. There was no question as to whether they should mourn over their sin or not. God had made it abundantly clear. In verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. See, that's why I understand this as a warning. He says, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with you yet. You know, we all remember what it was like, you know, when you get in trouble in public, right? Your parent says, I'll deal with you when I get home. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. And I mean, that's almost worse. You know, you'd rather just find out what's going to happen. But they're at this period right now where they don't know what God is going to do about them, but they do know how they should respond because God has said, take off your ornaments. He has indicated that they ought to mourn over their sin and that they must demonstrate that mourning. It wasn't simply enough to say, yes, I'm mourning. They had to act in obedience as a response to it. And so there's very strong language in verse 6 where it says they stripped themselves of their ornaments. They really wanted to indicate their attitude of mourning. Now, there's something else that we see from the people. This comes later in the text, so we'll deal with what's in between verse 6 and verse 10, but for now, let's just look at verse 10. And notice what Israel did when Moses went into the tent to intercede. In verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So Moses was in the tent interceding for Israel, and there's a visible demonstration of God's presence there among his people. There's a visible demonstration. There's this pillar of cloud. When the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing, then they would rise up and worship. And that word worship is literally bow down. I don't know why they didn't put that in there, but I guess it would have sounded funny to say they rose up and then they bowed down. But basically, it's like they went prostrate. They went right down. They bowed before God. In other words, when they were aware that God was present with them, even though they didn't know whether he was going to stay with them and go with them, how did they respond? They got down low. They recognized that he was God and he was great and he was holy and they were wicked, snotty messes. And so they lowered themselves before him. They worshiped him. They knew that they were not worthy, but he was worthy. That was what they knew. And so they rightly respond to his presence with worship. So that's how Israel responds when they're confronted by their sinfulness and God's holy presence, with repentance and worship. Now, what is Moses doing in this tent? And furthermore, what is this tent? Did you not, when you heard in verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and place it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And then it says, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? The tent of meeting. You see, if you go back to chapter 27 and read through to chapter 31, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14 times in those few chapters you read about a tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is actually what the tabernacle was called. Those are all the instructions about the tabernacle. It keeps referring to it as the tent of meeting, but this is not the tabernacle. It says Moses used to take the tent, pitch it outside the camp. Moses had come up with some kind of tent, and the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting because that was where God was going to meet with his people. He was going to meet through his people, and in particular, with the mediators of God's people, the priests. So why does Moses call this the tent of meeting? Well, we see here God meets with his people, but in particular, at this point in history, he meets with Moses. So this is where Moses would meet with God, and he would let Israel know basically how things were going to go from here. Now, notice where it's located. It's located outside the camp. Now, where was the tabernacle going to be located? Do you remember? Do you remember where the tabernacle was going to be located? It was going to be located right in the center of the camp. And then all of the tribes would be organized around it. Because, of course, that was going to be the central point. That was going to be the focal point of Israel. It was God, God dwelling among his people. But now the tent of meeting is outside the camp, a ways from the camp. And both of these things, the fact that there's this tent of meeting that's not the tabernacle and that it's located outside the camp and not inside the camp, it reminds Israel of this question which is looming over them. And the question was, would God go with them? Now, as we saw, Israel has responded rightly to their sin. They mourn and they worship, but that is not enough. Mourning over your sin is not enough to ensure God's presence with you. It was not enough for Israel to ensure God's presence with them. Worship was not enough. If Israel is to receive the mercy of God, and if Israel is to escape the wrath of God, then they need a mediator. And Moses clearly is that mediator. Moses had interceded for Israel several times, and at least a few times within this one incident of idolatry. Look back at the beginning of chapter 32. Moses was up the mountain, and we read about what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain. They had gone to Aaron, and they'd asked Aaron to make them a golden calf, and Aaron had asked for their jewelry, and he threw it in, and poof, out comes a cow. And Moses learns about that, and God tells him that he's going to consume them. Again, a warning. And then verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God. He interceded for Israel. He acted as a mediator. And he said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and so on. So you see right away there, when Moses learns about their sin, he immediately intercedes for them. He acts as their mediator. But then last week, we saw again that Moses interceded. He had come down. He had ground up the idol. He had put it in their water source. They had to drink it. He had called all who were committed to the Lord to stand by his side. And unfortunately, only the Levites did so. He then sent the Levites to go through the camp and deliver God's vengeance on those who had not turned from their sin. And then Moses interceded again for them in verse 32. Where we read, it says, but now, he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember there's two ways of taking this. Either and I did have some conversations afterwards, and so I do feel it's important to add a few pieces of information here. The first option is that Moses actually was offering himself as a substitute. And you might be tempted to say, well, who would even think of that? But keep in mind that Moses had seen God pass over the homes of the faithful Israelites. And why did he pass over those homes? Because a lamb had been substituted. A lamb had been sacrificed as a substitute for the firstborn in that home. And also God had given him explicit instructions about that. So Moses was not unfamiliar with this concept of sacrifice. And so it is possible that this is what he was doing when he said, I am going to make atonement. Now again, I think the second option is more likely, but that is possible. But I think it's more likely that Moses was just fed up. And he said, if you're not going to save them, don't save me. If you're going to destroy them, destroy me. Or maybe, actually, I better say this. Not necessarily that he's fed up. Maybe. But maybe more that he was so in love with Israel that God had given these people to him to lead. And his love for them was so deep that he's like, look, if you're not going to save them, don't save me either. Now, anyway, all of this is to say, regardless of how you take it, whatever way you understand what's going on there, what is not at all unclear is that Moses is interceding for Israel. Whatever he's doing, he understands that he is their mediator, that he has to plead with God for them if they are to have any hope whatsoever. And so here in our text, we learn that Moses continues to intercede for Israel in this interim period while they're waiting to find out what God is going to do. Because it says here, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This was exactly what Israel needed. And I want to say more about that, but we're going to focus next week on that conversation and how that goes as we move on to verse 12. But the point was, is that Israel needed someone who had God's ear. They needed someone who could speak to God for them. Remember what would happen if God had been with them, what was going to happen? Even for a minute, they were going to be destroyed. But Moses, he could go in and he could speak with God, and God spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. And so what they need is they need someone with God's ear and someone with God's mouth, somebody who actually could receive what God had to say to him and then deliver that to them. This was clearly Moses. Moses was their mediator. And he would find out what was to become of Israel. He would plead with God for Israel not to abandon his rebellious people. Now what happens? Well, as I said, we'll get to that next week when we move on to the second half of the chapter. But for now, there is something that we need to recognize. Something very, very important. What you must realize is that this covenant that they have broken is a covenant of works. If you do this, then I will do that. It's a covenant of works. It was dependent upon their works. God had divinely instituted this covenant Okay, this was not a, oh, Israel said, hey, I got a great idea. Let's have a covenant. And God said, yeah, that's a great idea. Or God said, hey, how about a covenant? They said, yeah, let's talk about a covenant. No, this was divinely instituted. This was all ordained by God, but he set up the terms. And the terms were that Israel was to do certain things. And if they did, then God would do certain things. In other words, the benefits of this covenant are dependent upon Israel's works. But equally important, while this covenant is a covenant of works, it points forward to another covenant, namely the covenant of grace. And it does so in at least three ways, which are evident in our text. First, what we learn in our text is that this covenant of works, within it, Israel must obey God's word perfectly. Right? They didn't. But that's what they were supposed to do. But an Israelite would come later on who would obey the covenant perfectly. He would keep all of the covenant obligations, every single one, all the way to the end. That Israelite, of course, is Jesus Christ. He lived in perfect obedience to the covenant of works. And as a result, Jesus could then be a sin bearer and could impute his righteousness to us. So then this covenant points us to Jesus, the perfect Savior, the one who kept the covenant of works perfectly for us. But also within this covenant, we see that we need a mediator. We need someone who will act on our behalf, someone who will plead for our case, someone who will accomplish our atonement. Whatever you believe about Moses and what he was doing there, what we do know is that he couldn't accomplish atonement for them. If that's what he was asking, God said, no, you can't do that. You're not an appropriate candidate. But there was to be an appropriate candidate. You see, as good of a mediator as Moses was, he wasn't good enough. Jesus, of course, is the perfect mediator. He goes between us and God. He pleads our case for us. And then furthermore, he stands between us and God when God's wrath should be directed towards us. It's directed towards Jesus. He receives it for us. He dies the death due to us. And then he raises from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes now. He is an eternal mediator for his people. Finally, in this covenant of works, we see that God's presence is the ultimate goal. God's presence is the ultimate goal. There's a lot of people who want the benefits that come with being a member of the covenant. There's people that want the benefits of being a child of God, but they don't want God. You ever wonder what heaven would be like if you showed up and it was a big party and there's a big table and there's beautiful places and you're going to get to visit all the places you never got to visit when you were, I was going to say alive, you'll still be alive. But all the places, you know, you think, oh, I wanted to see Rome and I wanted to see Israel and I wanted to see this place. You think, oh, in heaven, I'll get to see all those places and I'll get to walk down the streets of gold and I'll eat food like I've never eaten before and I won't put on a pound all these amazing things, you know, I'll be able to visit all the day long. You know, I'll be able to sleep whenever I want to. People say there's not going to be sleeping there. I'm not sure how that's going to work. I love sleeping, you know, and for people who are introverts, there'll be little places where you can just, you know, be on your own. And for people that are extroverts, there'll be big banquet halls that you can hang out with people all the day long and it never gets late and you can do all of this stuff. And that'd just be amazing, but God isn't there. You know, a lot of people would think that is a pretty sweet deal. A lot of people who sit in pews every Sunday would think that that's a pretty sweet deal. They want God's benefits, but they don't want God. This is the ultimate goal of the covenant of works is that God will be with them. But you see, within this covenant of works, they didn't do the works. They disobeyed what they were supposed to do, and so they no longer deserve to have God present with them. But you see, it points forward to the covenant of grace. You see, because we see the Son of God becoming man in the person of Jesus, and John refers to that as God dwelling among us. And then the disciples, they get to experience that. They get to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and eat with Jesus. And they didn't want that to end. I mean, you can understand, right? I mean, imagine you get to hang out with Jesus for a year or two or three. That's pretty amazing. And then Jesus says, now I got to go. And you go, I don't want you to go. But Jesus says, hold on a minute here. You're not thinking this through. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, what Jesus is saying is that if I go, not only will you be able to be present with me when I'm standing right here, but you will be able to be present with me always because I will be present with you by my Holy Spirit. He will indwell you and be present with you for always wherever you go. And then that points us forward to even the fact that we who belong to God, who have his Spirit dwelling within us, one day Jesus will return and we will be in his presence, living together with God in the ultimate promised land. Here is the question for you, though. Will you be in the presence of God's glorious blessing that day? Or will you be away from his presence of blessing, experiencing his wrath? You see, if you come to terms with your sin and you mourn over it, then the call is to repentance. And as you know, we're apt to say here many, many, many times, repentance is not a one-time event. This is what Christians do. We are a repentant people. If you have come to terms with your sin and you mourn over your sin, you turn from your sin, then you trust in Jesus. This is how we live. It's our pattern for life. We repent and we trust. We repent and we trust. We never stop. We continue repenting. We continue trusting in Jesus, our Savior and our Lord and our Mediator. We worship him with all of our life. This is what we were delivered from sin and death to do, to worship God, to have God present with us. And the only way that we could possibly have God present with us is because of the covenant of grace. You see, we could never obey the works. We could never be good enough to earn God's presence. But because Jesus was God with us, by his Spirit, we can now have God present with us for always.